hidden clue treasure hunts that involve a series of clues, each leading to the next, eventually culminating in the discovery of some kind of treasure. We've even celebrated some of our family birthday parties in this way. As we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke today, we're going to look at two huge hints that Jesus gave to us, both of which are crucial components of Jesus's great commission in Luke. So Jesus both shows and tells us to act with compassion for outsiders. And that's Jesus's first huge hint, which we find in Luke 7, 1-10, among other places. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them, but when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So here Luke tells the story, the account of Jesus healing the slave of a centurion. What was a centurion anyway? They were professional officers in the Roman army commanding a group of soldiers called a centuria. Now, originally, a centurion was the commander of roughly 100 soldiers, although the exact number varied by this time. It's important to realize that Jewish law made it very clear that Jews were not permitted to associate with Gentiles. Why? Because they were outsiders, outside of the covenant. And as far as historical records show, all centurions were Gentiles. Since the story is in Luke chapter 7, and the Latin for 7 is septem, I'll be naming this particular centurion September Sam. I find it better to relate to people in the Bible if they don't have a name, I'm giving them a name, right? September Sam had a slave who was ill and close to death. So let's pause here and consider what slavery meant in the ancient Near East. The ancient Greek historian Xenophon described the accepted practice of treating slaves like domestic animals, punishing them for disobedience and rewarding them for good behavior. In an essay entitled Equality, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Mankind is so fallen that no man can be trusted with unchecked power over his fellows." Aristotle said that some people were only fit to be slaves. I do not contradict him, but I reject slavery because I see no men fit to be masters. Now, we don't know much about September Sam, but we do know that he valued this particular slave. Let's call him Carus, the Latin word meaning dear, precious, costly, valuable, beloved. So September Sam is a savvy guy. He is used to dealing with people in authority. When September Sam hears about Jesus, his first approach is to send some Jewish elders to make a request. Notice here what Luke does not say. He doesn't say That September, Sam believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He doesn't say that September Sam prayed the sinner's prayer to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Luke simply says he heard about Jesus. We don't know exactly what he heard, but Luke's statement implies that September Sam had heard about Jesus healing people. After all, in the previous chapter, Luke 6:19, Luke had written, "All in the crowd were trying to touch him, Jesus, for power came out from him and healed all of them." So, September Sam sends his request via the Jewish elders, "Can you please come and heal Kaurus?" He had some qualifications, unsure of how Jesus will view his highly valued slave. "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." So Luke goes on to tell us that after hearing September Sam's request, Jesus then goes with the Jewish elders. But before they even arrive at September Sam's house, where Kaurus lies ill and close to death, September Sam adds a second approach. This time, he sends some friends to Jesus. "You don't need to come all the way here to my humble home. Just speak the word and Kaurus will be healed." Speak the word. This comes from the Greek ipe logo, and it refers to the power of the spoken word. September Sam understood a profound revelation about Jesus. Just as September Sam has power and authority over the people under his command, Jesus has power and authority over disease. Now, Luke includes other accounts in the same chapter, chapter 7, and elsewhere to show us that Jesus also has power and authority over sin and over death. By the power of his spoken word, Jesus heals. When Jesus hears September Sam's understanding of authority, chains of command, and the spoken word, Jesus is amazed at him, not at the way he exercised authority, but at his faith. Jesus even draws the ever-present crowd's attention to the greatness of this Gentile's faith. N.T. Wright points out the astounding reality that this Gentile, for all his lack of appropriate religious background, had grasped the very center of the Jewish faith, that the one true God, the God of Israel, the Lord of heaven and earth, was the sovereign one, and he had grasped it in its shocking new form. This one true God, Lord of heaven and earth, was personally present and active in Jesus of Nazareth. Luke's final remark on this incident is simply that when the messengers returned home, Kaurus was in good health. What Luke really wants us to know is that Jesus healed another Gentile. Luke saturates his gospel with so many references to the inclusion of Gentiles in God's plan that you'd have to pull a Thomas Jefferson to miss it. Jefferson infamously created literal holes in the scripture by cutting out the parts of the New Testament he found problematic. So Luke's first huge hint is a model for how we are to treat outsiders. Just as Jesus had compassion on both September Sam and Kaurus, we are to act with compassion and kindness towards outsiders too. Jesus both shows and tells us how to act with love for enemies. So Jesus' second huge hint we find in Luke 10:25-37. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He, the lawyer, said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, I have to apologize. I broke my own rule. I didn't name this lawyer, and I'm getting convicted by the Holy Spirit. I don't love him enough. Forgive me, Lord. The lawyer who stands up to test Jesus is actually an expert in the Mosaic law. Today, we would call him a theologian. He poses his seemingly innocuous question to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Not because he doesn't understand who his neighbor is. He would have long ago memorized Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 34 of that same chapter in Leviticus goes on to emphasize, "The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself." This expert in the law knows full well who his neighbor is. He is just trying to avoid obedience to what the law requires. It almost sounds like his real question is, "Who is not my neighbor?" How often do we do that same kind of thing because we just don't want to love that particular neighbor? It's so easy to just sit around and continue asking more clarifying questions. It's much harder to simply obey. Theologian Ched Myers bluntly calls out a classic intellectual dodge as problematizing straightforward texts in a way that renders practice impossible or ambiguous. He reminds us that Jesus was on a mission to get us to see the world differently. One of the main ways Jesus did this was by telling parables, whether to open our eyes to see how the world really is, or to offer us a vision of how the world could be. So when we hear the word Samaritan, we might feel some warm fuzzies, because in our day, the word has come to mean a charitable or helpful person, often someone who reaches out to help others in dire straits. But in Jesus' day, the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other like poison. The hatred between Jews and Samaritans had gone on for hundreds of years and is still reflected tragically in the smoldering tension between Israel and Palestine today. Both sides claimed to be the true inheritors of the promises to Abraham and Moses. So, although this lawyer asks, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus responds by asking a slightly different, more retrospective question at the end of his parable that actually meant, "Who turned out to be the neighbor?" N.T. Wright explains that Jesus is urgently offering the way of peace, and that only the children of peace will escape the self-inflicted judgment that will befall those bent on violence. The lawyer's answer to Jesus' question, "The one who showed him mercy," sounds good, right? But just in case the lawyer was still thinking about winning points and justifying himself, Jesus said four words that shattered the prevailing view on what it meant to be the people of God. "Go and do likewise." New Testament professor Diane G. Chen speaks to our human tendency towards apathy when something evidently unjust or wrong cries out for action. Acts of justice and mercy are costly, and it is much easier to pretend not to notice, or worse, to stand and stare, but not say a word or lift a finger. N.T. Wright leaves us with this challenge. What is at stake then and now is the question of whether we will use the God-given revelation of love and grace as a way of boosting our own sense of isolated security and purity, or whether we will see it as a call and challenge to extend that love and grace to the whole world. And he says, today's preachers and today's defenders of the gospel must find fresh ways of telling the story of God's love, which will do for our day what this brilliant parable did for Jesus' hearers in his day. So when we pray for God to direct our steps, or to be the hands and feet of Jesus, or to do small things with great love, what if God brings someone we see as an enemy across our path? Will we respond by passing by on the other side, or will we allow ourselves to be moved by pity and show our neighbor mercy? So Luke's second huge hint is a model for how we are to treat enemies. Just as Jesus told us to go and do likewise, we are to act with love for enemies too, with compassion, care, and generosity. So both of these huge hints are crucial components of Jesus' great commission in Luke. After Jesus' resurrection, he says to the two men he's walking with on the road to Emmaus, we find this in Luke 24, 44 to 47, Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So here, Jesus reminds us that everything written about him, Messiah, in the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus the Messiah, at this point, this is post-resurrection, Jesus the Messiah has already suffered and risen from the dead on the third day. What is left to be fulfilled is Jesus's great commission to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus's name to all nations. Jesus gave this great commission not just to the early church, but to the whole church throughout all of human history. Now, Wanda referenced that last hymn and song. It's a prayer that Beth chose for this week's worship. Christians have been singing this prayer for 1,600 years. It's just beautiful, and what a great call to prayer as we remember We are connected with the body of Christ, not only present on the world today, but with all who have gone before, all the saints who have gone before. J.R. mentioned this in his communion meditation. It's a mystery, okay? God is not bound and trapped in time and space like we are. So as the church, we must remain rooted in both in Scripture, and we must remain active in mission to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name is to show and tell someone the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus, by defeating sin and death when he died for us on the cross and rose again, made the way for all people to receive forgiveness and freedom. And as we accept Jesus as Messiah, which is not a one-shot deal, there are parts of all of us that have yet to be evangelized. As we continue to accept Jesus as Messiah and put our faith in Jesus, we become more reconciled to God and empowered by the Spirit to experience a transformed life. And in Christ, God has made space for us and invited us, welcomed us and accepted us into the endless dance of love, the eternal embrace of the triune God. As second century Christian Bishop Irenaeus famously said, the glory of God is the human being fully alive. Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully human, made the way for us to enter into the fully alive and abundant life that Jesus promised us in John 10:10. So these two huge hints that we've looked at today are models for how we are to bring the whole world into the eternal embrace of God's saving and healing love. Right here, right now, we are to act with compassion for outsiders and with love for enemies in order to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to all nations. And that is what changes the world. So I'm going to close today by sharing three stories. Story number one. On Monday morning, I had coffee with one of my fellow seminarians who was in town for an international campus ministry conference and celebration. And like Cascade, my friend earned his engineering degree at Georgia Tech before being called by God into ministry. He has served for 5 years with Roots, a campus ministry in Scotland, whose official mission statement is to provide an inviting, grace-driven community for all university students in the city. We seek to tell the story of Jesus in a way that brings a fresh perspective to students' lives and share how Jesus matters in the world today. My friend summarized it as, we do radical hospitality and share Jesus. Recently, one of the ministry's regular attendees, a trans man, was on a scout troop camping trip in the Highlands when some really bad storms rolled in. There was no way they could set up tents in that kind of weather. The scout leader later told my friend, at Roots, you have always opened your doors to me. I didn't know what to do, but I thought about what other kind of group might open their doors to us. It hit me. Since Roots always welcomes me, maybe a church would welcome me and my scout troop. They found a church in that remote area where they'd been hiking and knocked on the door. The church community not only welcomed the group with open arms, but they provided a warm place to sleep and a generous supply of delicious home-cooked food. My friend's story reminded me of Jesus' words in Matthew 25:35. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. The Greek word for stranger is xenos, I said that wrong. Apologies to all Greek speakers. Signifying an alien, guest, outsider, or someone or something unexpected. Let us consider who are such outsiders in our hearts and minds that even the mention of them causes us to bristle on the inside. What could happen if, instead of treating them with cruelty or indifference, we showed compassion for them? How would we respond if God brought them into our lives? Story number two. Polycarp, who lived from 69 to 155 AD, was a Christian bishop in Smyrna who had been discipled by the Apostle John. In Stephen Tompkins's abridged version of The Martyrdom of Polycarp, the anonymous author from the church at Smyrna writes, "We are writing to you, brothers, with an account of the martyrs, especially the blessed Polycarp, whose death brought the persecution to a close. Almost all the events that led up to it reveal it to be another martyrdom in the divine pattern that we see in the gospel. For he waited for his betrayal just like the Lord did, so that we might follow him in looking out for the needs of others as well as ourselves. True love desires not only one's own salvation, but the salvation of all our brothers." Shortly after being betrayed by a young man from his own household, notice how Polycarp acted toward his enemies who came to arrest him. The police and horsemen came with the young man, the betrayer, at supper time on the Friday with their usual weapons. He could have escaped, but he refused, saying, "God's will be done." When he heard that they had come, he went down and spoke to them. Where they were amazed at his age and steadfastness, and some of them said, "Why did we go to so much trouble to capture a man like this?" Immediately, he called for food and drink for them and asked for an hour to pray uninterrupted. Although his arrest meant certain death, Polycarp offered radical love and hospitality for his enemies. If you long, like I do, for greater courage, commitment, fear of God, or faith, I encourage you to read Polycarp's whole story. So let's be honest about who we consider to be enemies to us, such that even thinking about them makes us inwardly seethe. What could happen if, instead of hating or despising them, we offered them instead radical hospitality and loved them? How would we respond if God sent them to our door? Story number three. My parents both followed Jesus their whole lives. Mom and Dad put their faith in Jesus and were baptized long before I was born. This past Monday, the day before my beloved dad passed, he lay in bed completely fatigued. He had had no food or drink for 4 days, and his mouth was so parched that he could barely speak. Yet he needed some reassurance as Paul and I sat beside him holding his hand. Dad said in a very, very quiet voice, "Did I do good?" I said, "Yes, Dad. You've been a good dad. You've been a good grandpa and great grandpa. We know that you love us and we love you. Best of all, Jesus loves you and welcomes you. And very soon you're going to be with God forever. I love you." And he half whispered back, "I love you too." And I answered with, "Dad, when our children were little and we were enjoying some kind of celebration at home or away, instead of leaving early and getting the kids home before their bedtime, we would just keep on celebrating and make a little nest in the corner or on a couch. And they would doze off, often surrounded by lots of noise, talking, music, and laughter. And when it was time to go home, we simply picked each one of them up, carried them in our arms and laid them in their beds. Jesus loves you, Dad. He's coming to carry you in his arms and take you home. All is well. You are going home to God, and we will be okay. And then Dad peacefully and quietly slipped away. All glory to God. We, the church, you and me, and all who are in Christ and still breathing, we have good work to do in fulfilling Jesus' great commission to the whole church. We do one small thing at a time with great love in Jesus' name by the power of the Holy Spirit for the greater glory of God. May we act with compassion for outsiders. May we act with love for enemies. May we proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to all nations. Let's go. Don't you know that he formed you? Before you were born, he knew you. Can't you see that his plans for you are good? Oh, look and see. He's engraved you on the palm of his hand. Look and see, he's engraved you on his hand.